Friends, good morning again. My name is David. If you've come late, that's who I am. That's who I was anyway. Good to be with you. We are starting a new sermon series in James, a letter in the New Testament. I have a number of things that will help you. First of all, keeping your Bible open at James chapter 1 would be absolutely fantastic. I hope you are used to bringing your Bible to church. Always a good thing to do, to be listening to and thinking about the sermon with the Bible that you're reading at home. If you don't have one with you, then most smartphones got a little Bible app. I will assume that's what you're doing when you're looking at your phone during the sermon. You were given a sermon outline as you came in, a little sort of structure of where we're going that might be helpful for taking notes. A copy of that is on the church app. And you were also given, when you came in, lots of free stuff today. You're given this little bookmark, which we'll speak about a bit later. This will become very important for us in the next few weeks or so. As we open James up, let's pray. Let's ask God for his help as we read his word. Father, we ask, as we often do, for an ear that hears your word, for a mind that understands it, for a heart that is changed by it. And then, Father, most of all these things come from the Spirit, but we ask by your Spirit we would have lives that do what we've heard, just as James urges us to. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. When I was around 15 years old, my Omi, that is my grandmother in Austria, offered me my late Orpa's pocket watch. It was a beautiful piece, and I turned it down because I just didn't understand what I was being given. I didn't see how good it was, and I certainly didn't appreciate the wonderful desire of my Omi to be good to me that had prompted the gift. Now, decades later, I obviously deeply regret my foolishness. This story sprang immediately to mind this week as I read my way through James 1, preparing to preach, because the key issue in James 1 is exactly this. James, through chapter 1, and therefore through the rest of the letter, basically asks us, are you ignorant of the good things that God gives to you? Are you deceived about whether God is a great and wonderful giver? Now, of course, it doesn't always feel like God is giving good things, does it? Life is full of difficult moments, is it not? I think that's why James actually opens up the letter the way that he does, even before he gets into the meat of it. See chapter 1, he writes verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It's a bizarre way for him to write to Christians of his age, because it's actually the language of ancient Israel hundreds of years before, when they were uprooted from their homeland by the Assyrian invaders. Do you remember we've been looking at Isaiah together in church, and we looked at the Assyrians coming down from the north and then capturing some of the people. They took them back up to Assyria and actually spread them out amongst all the lands where they ruled, and that became known as the dispersion. So it's a fascinating way for James to speak about Christians of his day and age, but perhaps a helpful one, acknowledging that often life just seems to be out of control and we're not where we want to be, and it all just seems like God is out of control. He acknowledges right from the start that life can be a trial, and yet he exhorts them and us, as we read with them, to count it all joy. When life is hard, James writes, see it as a great moment. And he tells us why, because this is how we mature. The hard seasons of life, properly understood, bring, he says, steadfastness. That is a resilient view of the world that looks beyond the immediate. It's an understanding of my circumstances that he describes, verse 4, as us being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The perfect word there has a sense of maturity or reaching the place that we're meant to be in. And that is an enormous claim, isn't it? I wonder if right now, as you're sitting here, you are going through something very, very tough. Maybe life is just hard at the moment. Maybe someone is being very bad to you or has been bad to you, and you're feeling the effects of it. James lays this out right at the beginning. The trials, the difficulties, the hardships of life, he reminds us, are the ways that we become fully mature. Yet what is it that we instinctively do? We instinctively avoid them, don't we? And here at St. John's, we come from many different backgrounds, so our different cultures have all sorts of different ways of avoiding this. So some of us come from Western cultures, and Western cultures are instinctively pain-averse. My people, we just avoid pain wherever possible, don't we? And we carve out comfort wherever we can. So hard things in life are just things to be avoided. Others may see hardship as shameful. If life is tough, well, that's actually, for some reason, that brings shame on me, and no one else should know about it. Some even have vestiges of a notion of karma. This must be because of something that happened before. And therefore, that's something bad and something I've done, I don't know, but I shouldn't be. No people can know about this. Others still come from cultures where a difficult season would be seen as a sign of weakness, because I'm not managing with it, because I'm not in control. All sorts of different ways of avoiding the trial. And the scripture says no to all of us, and instead says, count it all joy. That is to say, see what God is doing. So no wonder, verse 5, James writes, if any of you lack wisdom. For it takes real wisdom, doesn't it, to see joy in trial. This must be the wisdom James speaks of here. Well, ask God for that wisdom, he writes. Ask God to see how he is using even this awful episode of my life to a very good purpose. But when you ask, he says, ask without doubting. Now, what is the doubt here? Well, surely it is the doubt that God actually works in these ways. That God can actually use bad things to good purposes. So I can't be the person who prays, oh God, I don't really believe that you use bad things to do good things, but show me how you're doing it anyway. See, the first half of that prayer is utterly undermined, isn't it, by the second. It's what James calls double-minded. No wonder he says, we're a mess, we're like a cork bobbing around in a stormy sea. Now the problem here isn't really how we look at the situation. As we're going to see, the problem here is how we look at God. We haven't got that right. Look at verse 5 again with me in your Bibles. See what James writes. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So here's our basic problem, says James. This is what our lack of faith is all about. It's that we don't actually believe that God gives generously to all. We have far too small a view of God's generosity and who it's for. We're like 15-year-old David, gifted a precious family heirloom, and just not grasping what I've been offered. More than that, we learn this is the God who gives without reproach. That is to say, he gives with no regard to our sin. So, Christian, God gives generously to you, not least because your sin is dealt with. There is nothing in your relationship with him that will stop him being generous. And, interesting enough, our sin has been dealt with in the same model and manner in which he is now dealing with us in this trial. Think this through with me. God uses the most awful thing ever, the crucifixion of his precious son. We might say that was a terrible trial for Jesus to go through. He uses that awful thing to achieve the greatest outcome, doesn't he? And so as we grasp that, we see God's gracious generosity towards us, and it ought to define how we see the circumstances of our own lives. So because of the cross, we see there is nothing sinful or shameful about us that stops God from giving generously. But we still doubt, don't we? And so we don't really ask. And James shows us, therefore, we do not receive wisdom to see how God is using the hardship of life to our benefit. Because we still don't see the cross in it. We don't see that God does things in a cross-shaped manner. And because we don't fully accept the cross, we don't fully accept God's cross-shaped way of running our lives. As he takes us through the different seasons, whether they're poverty or riches, and everything in between, and out the other side. See how that courses through chapter 1? James keeps going, and you will receive, if you remain steadfast, you will receive the crown of life. Just as Jesus did. Crucifixion, and then resurrection. And then I make things even worse. So we've seen already that God is the generous giver. Now we're going to see that he is the giver of pure and perfect gifts. And we make things worse by not believing that either. Now, it's August. Do you know what happened last night while we were asleep? The football season started in the UK. It's a beautiful thing. Sorry, let me translate. Soccer. Football started in the UK. When I was growing up, it was an incredible time. When I was a boy, that meant you bought the football magazine, which had in it, as a free gift, the cardboard league ladder. It was absolutely fantastic. You got this cardboard thing, this sheet, and it had all the tabs for all the teams in what was then the first division, and you punched them all out, and then there was this ladder with the slots in it, and you could put them in depending on where they were in the ladder, right? And you're all looking at me like I'm mad, but can I just say, in the days before cell phones, this was it. This was the height of it. And I can remember my excitement at getting the magazine with the ladder. It was gloriously green, resplendently verdant in its shrink wrap, ready to go. And half the joy, of course, was just putting it together, ripping the wrap, punching out the tabs, adjusting it every week, you know, adjusting, you know, Sheffield United at the bottom, just staying there. So imagine my deep distress when one of my brothers, I am still bitter about this, you know what they did? They stole that joy from me. They took that shrink wrap, they ripped it open, they put the whole thing together themselves, they punched out all the teams. And when I got home and saw this ladder now completely set up, I had a fit of rage. And I ripped the whole thing in two, and I screamed, I can still remember it vividly, "Look what you made me do!" Now, of course, nobody made me do that. I did it all by myself. I lost control. I just gave myself over, didn't I? Most of us know the "look what you made me do" moment, don't we? Who's had one of those moments? You know, where we shift the blame away from where it actually lies, deep inside myself, to someone else. And we even do it with God, says James. Look at verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So stop blaming God for your sinful choices, James writes. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he writes this immediately straight after talking about our trials. Because here is what happens. Do you not find this happens? The difficulties of life, my trials, they become an excuse, don't they, for my sin. Oh, well, this happened, or this person did this to me, so now I'm justified in behaving in this way. Now, that is not to say that sometimes we find ourselves in really difficult situations, or we are deeply wounded by what others have done to us. Yet without the wisdom of seeing what God is doing, even in those trials, it is so tempting, isn't it, to now have an excuse to give in to my sinful desire. "Look what you made me do, God." We cry even as we make terrible choices, our own choices, that march us down that road. And James says very clearly where it leads. That is sin and death. And our problem here again is what we've already seen. We just don't know God's goodness to us. So on he goes, verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So don't be deceived, don't be fooled, he writes. All good things come from God. There is the great truth I need to get my head around. All good things come from God. Now think about that for a moment. It doesn't just say that God only gives good things. He says all good things come from God. There is not a good thing in all of creation that we may receive and enjoy of which God is not the source. And our problem, therefore, is because we don't actually really believe that, we go looking in every other place we can for what we think does us good, not seeing that God is the unwavering, constant giver of good things that will lead to our maturity, even if we don't like the way that he's doing it. Because you see, this is God's great agenda for us, says James. He actually prioritizes us, his children, for special treatment over and above all the rest of what he has made. And again, it's the gospel, isn't it, that James here is bringing to my attention. See that verse 18? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So in a moment ago, James described that pathway where we surrender ourselves over to sinful desire as a pathway that leads to death. And now he shows us God as the one who gives the polar opposite, life. The language of brought us forth is kind of like the language of giving birth. God chose to give birth to you, Christian. It's a great way of describing becoming a Christian, isn't it? Jesus uses similar language. You've got to be born from above, he says. Like it's a brand new life when I become a Christian. And how did God do this? By the word of truth. That is the word that's about truth, or the word that contains truth. That's the gospel, isn't it? A fantastic way to describe the gospel, the word of truth. So do not be deceived into the path of death, writes James. God is the good giver. He gives truth that leads to life. That's the better way to be. And it's not just any life either. See what he calls it? He calls it the first fruits. Now, the first fruits was the very best of the harvest at the very beginning, that was kind of first of all harvested and then offered up to God as a kind of guarantee of the fullness of the harvest and everything else that was yet to come. So see what James is saying? He's saying your new gospel life that God, by his will has enacted in you, it's the very best thing that God has ever created. It's the first fruits. It's the very best thing, and it guarantees what is yet to come. If you are steadfast, you will receive the crown of life. And James presses us, doesn't he? Asking us, Christian, do you believe this? Do you believe that the new life that God has given you is the very best thing that could ever possibly be done for you? Do you really believe that even in the middle of this difficult, perhaps awful time of trial, that God actually is good to you? That the God who gives good and perfect gifts is working this moment to your good and to your perfection? Or is it that we have a different measure of what is good? So, friends, we just have to ask ourselves, don't I? How good is the gospel? Is the gospel in your mind just the perfection of goodness? That it's the gooderest thing that God could ever do. I've made a new word. Is the new life brought forth in us the best thing that God could do for us? A first fruit with the promise of even more to come? Or do I actually think that God is holding out on me? James, you see, he longs for us to grasp these things as they actually are. If the word of truth is how God's good gift to us is imparted, then it is back to the word that I must go, a word that I need to listen to. And we're on to our third section now. Receive that word with meekness, he writes, verse 21. Because it's a word that saves us. It has saved us and it will continue to save us. Being saturated in the gospel of Jesus will save me from all the terrible choices that James longs for me to no longer make. First and foremost, he says, it will change me and tame my anger. It's interesting that he turns to that immediately, doesn't he? Of all the ways that we could sin and say, oh God, look what you made me do, I suspect anger with each other is the first one that pops out. What causes anger? It comes when I do not think I've been fairly treated, when I think I don't deserve what has happened to me. But James says, when I close my mouth and I stop and I listen to the word of God, then I actually see how good God is being to me. And then I cannot logically be angry anymore, can I? And if that person just treats me in a bad way, God has still been superbly good to me, hasn't he? This is just something God's using to mature me. My whole perspective has changed. I am, James says, like a man who looks in a mirror and sees myself for who I actually am. I see my natural face writes James. Now, I wonder if you, like me, have misread this for a long, long time. Every time I've read James in the past, I've seen this little moment in the letter, and I've gone, oh, I know what James is saying. He's saying that when I read the Word of God, it shows me what I'm really like. That is to say, it shows me that I'm a sinner, and I realize I need to do something about my sin, right? That kind of how you understood it as you read it? Apparently, I was wrong. It turns out, when I actually read it carefully, here's what it means. When James says natural face, the word natural has the sense of family or descent. It's the language of bringing forth from before. When I get up in the morning and I look in the bathroom mirror, do you know what I see? I see my father's face increasingly. And as I see my father's face, what do I know? I know who I am and where I come from and who brought me forth. And when I look in the mirror of the scriptures, I see my natural face. I see who I am. I see who brought me forth into the new life that I now live by his unwaveringly good gift. I see that I am now of God's family. I see who I am. It's not a kind of a downer, I see my sin. It's an upper, it's an encouragement to realize that God has done something incredibly good in me. And as I read the scriptures, I see that about myself. Heaven forbid I should then turn away from that mirror and not live like it were true. So be doers of the word, he writes, not simply hearers. That is to say, allow this word of life, this gospel, to show me who I really am. First and foremost, I am the recipient of God's very best gifts. And I must live as though that is true. And it's not a burden anymore, is it? Because it frees me. James describes this as a law of liberty, a way of living that breaks the chains of sin and doubt. Breaks the chains, of doubt and uncertainty that lead to sin and death. It shows me who I really am. I cannot see all of this, says James, and not be deeply changed. I cannot see God as who he really is, the giver of all good things, most of all the one who has given me new life that secures my future, and then just carry on as before, like it's not true. And with every trial that I face, going, oh, God can't be at work here. I actually don't believe that God is the good God who will get me through. Blaming God for my own poor reaction to the good thing he's doing, even in this difficulty. And the application kind of just sort of drops out, doesn't it? James just says it instinctively, verse 22. So be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, it's interesting, the language, isn't it? Because he said previously, don't be deceived. Don't believe the lie. But now he says, do not lie to yourself. I need the truth. I need the word. I need to hear it as I read the scriptures. I need to be reminded daily of God's great gift to me, the great giver. And then I need to live like it's true. So, let's do some application. First, before we even think about what it is that we must do, let's think about what it is we must know and understand. Some of us just simply need to be undeceived, don't we? We have forgotten or never really clearly seen that God gives only good things. And as he gives us everything in life, beginning with the gospel, and then the circumstances of life that he puts us in, he is doing a good thing. But it is a cross-shaped good thing. The cross that saved me is the shape and template now for how God works in my life. And I need wisdom from God to see that. Otherwise, I will fall back into my pattern of thinking that the only good life is the comfortable life. The only good life is the life where there is no apparent shame in anything. The only good life is the life where I always look strong and got it together. No. The cross teaches me differently, doesn't it? The cross is where I find goodness. Now, if you're not sure that God is good, and there are many of us that aren't. It's really interesting. I'm going to go on a bit. For the last 5 weeks in our sermon series on the family of God, we have been thinking about the relationships that we're in. And as you can imagine, for many of us, maybe you're one of them, that has dug things up for us. because we've touched on the really deep parts of life. I have spent a lot of time the last month or so sitting with people for whom that series has just brought things up. And I have noticed a common theme in their just not dealing with things well. They have lost sight of God's goodness, or they don't actually really believe that God genuinely wants the very best for them, for whatever reason that is. Could that be you? Could that be you? That you've lost sight. If I say to you, God is good, you just actually don't really believe it. Well, we all need to hear from the Word of God, don't we? So can I encourage you, if that is you, open up your Bible. Open up a gospel and read about Jesus. Do you know how you want to see, how most of all you can see how God is good? Just read about Jesus and see how good God is in the face of Jesus. Let him walk off the page and see if you are not convinced again just how good God is. That is the first basic application that James makes. See just how good a giver God is. Now, he does make one very practical application, doesn't he, in this chapter. He talks about our anger. I wonder if, as we were talking about anger a moment ago, you know that you have responded poorly to somebody because of a situation. Maybe you think that they've treated you badly. It could be that they actually have. James makes no qualification on that count, does he? He simply presses it home. That anger does not lead to the righteousness of God. It needs to be repented of. So can I encourage you, if that is you, then do not be a hearer of God's word. Please do not deceive yourself this morning, but be a doer. Go and rectify that. Go to that person and say sorry. Let them worry about what they did to you. They'll work it out if they need to say sorry to you or not. Or God will work in their life. You work your bit out. You go and say sorry to them and make that first step towards doing and not just being a hearer. And more generally, let's think this one through. Now, one of the tools that we want to give you is this fantastic little bookmark that we've given you. So everyone get your bookmark out, please. Maybe give me a little wave just to make know you've got it and you're still awake. There it is. It's like an auction house. You're all bidding on me now. Fantastic. I want some David. So look what we've done here. We've got at the bottom James 1:22, our theme verse, be doers of the word, not hearers only. How are we going to do that? Well, here's a suggestion for you. Stick this in your Bible, and every day let's do these things. First of all, let's read for 3 minutes. Let's just open our Bibles up and read about God's goodness towards us. If you don't know where to start, open a gospel up and start there. If you've not been reading your Bible for a while, use this as the excuse to get back into it. Do not deceive yourself. Get on with it, my friends. Read for 3 minutes. I give you clerical dispensation to read for longer than 3 minutes if you want to. Then pray for two people. Actually, James later on in his letter will be urging us to pray for others, but pray for two people. Pray for someone that you know to know the goodness that you've read about in the Bible. Could be someone who's not a Christian who needs to know. Could be someone who is a Christian. If you don't know who to pray for Bruce and Michelle on holiday, that they will be refreshed and renewed and reminded of the goodness of God towards them, that they first of all experience themselves and then they get to be part of telling other people about. You may even want to pray for yourself as one of those people. And then finally, just do one thing. You're allowed to do more than one thing, by the way. But just do one thing. Let's not deceive ourselves, and let's not read the word and then not live out the thing. My suspicion is, as we begin praying and asking God to work in us in this manner, we will just keep reading things that make us go, ooh, I need to go and do something. Well, do not deceive yourself, says the scripture. Do not just be a hearer, be a doer. So 3, 2, 1, there it is. And why don't you and your growth groups ask each other how you're getting on with that? As we go through James, the rest of James is now going to be application of the things he's laid out in this first chapter. Lots more to come. When my Ormie offered me Orpah's pocket watch, let me use the language of James, I was deceived by my view of the world to not see it for what it was. I saw no value in it. I did not see the gift for what it was, and I certainly did not appreciate the giver for what she was doing in my life. Let's not make that mistake when it comes to God's gift of life-changing goodness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us, your unchanging, unwavering goodness, seen, of course, most of all in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his cross. Father, would you renew in us a great appreciation that all good things come only from you. Help us to see the goodness in all that you do for us. Even if it is cross-shaped, Help us, as we see and are reminded of your goodness, to withstand under trial, to be steadfast and persevere, so that we may have that crown of life on the wonderful day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. To help us do this, Father, keep us being people who hear your word. Keep us reading our Bible, allowing it to be a mirror who shows us exactly who we are. We are born of you into a brand new life. And we ask that the more that we see that, the more we would simply not hear the word, but not deceiving ourselves, do it and live it out. And we pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.